I wonder what you think about this question. At what point do we step out from under God's sovereign hand? At what point do human beings step out, step away from, move out from under the sovereignty of God? Now, there is an easy way of answering that, but just think about it in practical terms for a moment. Take, for example, driving your car. The law of our land says that the speed limit is fixed, and we know as Christians that we're not supposed to break the law. So does God's sovereignty stop at 31 miles an hour if you're in a 30 limit? Or 41 miles an hour in a 40 limit? Or 70 miles an hour in a 70 mile an hour limit? Some people I know believe so. And yet, what about when we sin in other ways, letting him down? Letting him down sometimes with mistakes that are avoidable, where we know very well what we should do, and somehow we just don't seem to do it, even those that have been Christians for a long time. Does that mean that as we move through life and we make mistakes and we bear the consequences, does that mean that we are out from under his sovereign control? Of course, the glorious truth is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he even uses our sinful mistakes for his glory, though it may also be that we suffer the consequences. Let me say this morning, if you are not a Christian, then please will you listen carefully. I hope you do that always, anyway. But please will you listen carefully this morning, because what we have in front of us in Joshua chapter 9 is an example of God being gracious to those who are not his people. When actually he commands those who are not Christians to repent and believe. And can I say that the only prayer you, as someone who is not a Christian, can be sure of having answered with a yes, is God have mercy on me, a sinner. Please listen carefully to Joshua chapter 9, because the message really is for you. And if you are a Christian this morning, then you and I can gaze in wonder at grace and heed the lessons of those who have gone before. It may be, you see, as we saw last week, that what they come to here, the people of God come to here in Joshua chapter 9, is a fresh start. They made a fresh start, having let God down in the incident with Achan and over the situation with Ai. They did make a fresh start, and yet, what we're going to see is that their fresh start didn't necessarily mean that they came with a completely fresh attitude. For what we're going to see as we open this chapter on page 157 of the Church Bible is an awful lot of man's wisdom. So many of them were using man's wisdom. In fact, in this situation before us this morning in Joshua 9, we can see three different approaches which use human wisdom. The first one is recorded for us just in those first couple of verses of the chapter. The vast majority of the pagan kings leading the pagan peoples of the land of Canaan. Just read verse 1 with me. It says, the kings of the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, having heard of what happened with Ai, well, now they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. What seems to have happened, actually, if you trace it backwards, is that that they did what Joshua had said would happen is exactly what happened. Just flip back to chapter 7 and to the sin of Achan and how they were destroyed, how they were beaten in a battle with Ai. And there in verse 9 of chapter 7, Joshua, in repentance before God, bows down, tears his clothes, and shouts out to God, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this and they will surround us. God, how can you let us be beaten by Ai? God, how can you not go out with our army? How can you let anything happen that would make us look foolish? Because right now, what's going to happen is that everybody else will discover that we are beatable and we will be destroyed. Now, they're not, as he goes on to say in chapter 7, going to be completely abandoned by God and wiped from the earth. But there is a huge contrast between what's happening here and what happened when they went to Jericho. When they went to Jericho, the heart of the people of Jericho was melting. But when they came to Ai, likewise they melted but were beaten. Now everybody's realized that their hearts don't have to melt, that this people of God are people that they can take on. You know, actually what we're seeing here as we open chapter 9 is a small reminder that sin, in this case the sin of Achan, recorded for us in chapter 7, sin may continue to have consequences far beyond sometimes what we imagine it will have. It's just worth remembering that as an important point. We're going to see it again in a few minutes as we move on later on into chapter 9. But suffice to say for the moment that although disobeying God on one point looks as though it will not continue to echo, sometimes, sadly, it does. When we let God down, when we turn our backs on him, when we do what he specifically says we must not do, yes, we will be forgiven, but there are often consequences way beyond what we may imagine. Indeed, that is, I think, in one sense, what it means when Scripture says that the sins of the fathers are visited on the children and on their children. Sin has consequences often far beyond ourselves. It is therefore not to be taken lightly. Greedy parents, for example, may well bring up covetous or dissatisfied children. Reckless teenagers may kill or disable innocent passers-by and ruin other people's lives. Fraudulent bankers can cause misery and unemployment. I hardly need to go on, do I? And so on. Sin has consequences not only for the sinner, but for other people around. That's exactly what we're seeing here in Joshua chapter 9. It's exactly why Joshua warned the people not to do the wrong thing. And it is going to take many months, indeed years, for the consequences to be worked fully out. These pagan kings, now far from fearing the Lord, reckon they can beat him. But their human wisdom is flawed. As always, human wisdom is flawed. Whenever we come to a subject in life, we must always remember that key verse told to us in the New Testament, that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. If we look to ourselves, we will always get it wrong. And if you don't believe that, look at the world outside, read the newspaper, switch on your TV, and you'll see a world that is in complete chaos because people look at anything but God. Their wisdom is flawed. But actually here in this chapter is another example of human wisdom that somehow is flawed. They're just a few, and that is in the example of the people of Gibeon, verse 3. We have a map somewhere, don't we, Jonathan? And I've been and gone and forgotten to refer to it. If we can just flip back, then we'll have some idea where the map is. I'm sorry, it's my fault. No, forwards. There we are. Thank you very much. Okay, sorry, I meant to refer to this earlier on in the reading, and I forgot. Here are the people of God. They've come in and they've crossed the Jordan, this river here, and they've gone in and they've beaten Jericho. And we don't exactly know where Ai was, but we think that Ai was somewhere around about there. And then they went all the way up there, we saw in the previous chapter, to renew the covenant of God at Shechem. And then they came back somewhere around about here. And not far away are the people of Gibeon. Now the kings of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, and so on, are all around here. All of these people organize themselves to go to war against God's people around here. But the Gibeonites, who are just here, well, the Gibeonites resort to a ruse. They jump into their own wisdom, and they claim to have come from somewhere over here, from a distant land, to worship the God of Israel, when actually they've come, well, it looks like about 10 yards, doesn't it? Something like about 30 miles or so. Okay, we can go back now. We'll just pause while it catches up. Okay, thank you. Okay. So there's another example. Our second example of human wisdom at work here is in this people of God, from Gibeon. I've already shown you, they're just a few miles north of Jerusalem and not actually all that far from Jericho. But these people know quite well that they cannot win. Unlike the Perizzites, Hittites, and all the rest of them, actually they've come to the conviction that the God of Israel cannot be beaten. They'd heard what had happened to Jericho. Jericho was one of their near neighbours, and they know very well, as verse 24 tells us, that their days are numbered. So they use what verse 4 quaintly calls a ruse. Let's just read it together. Verse 3. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went out as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins cracked and mended. Verse 5, the men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy, and then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country, make a treaty with us. See, I guess what is surprising here, that in neither case, either that of the pagan kings, nor here of the people of Gibeon, in neither case do they do what is obvious, which is repent and believe and throw themselves on the mercy of God. Rahab had done that. Presumably they knew about Rahab because they were near neighbors. But they didn't do it. Presumably, and as the chapter goes on, we'll see, they seem to know a lot about what the people of God were up to. Presumably they knew that there were other aliens amongst them, maybe some Egyptians amongst them, that seems to be the case. But they didn't do that. They're so tied to doing things their way that arrogantly they will not do things God's way. They could have gone to Joshua and said, we repent, we believe. Do to us as seems best to you, but we believe that the Lord your God is the God of all. But they don't do it. No, they're so tied to their own wisdom that they decide to try and wheedle their way through. Maybe they feel they can't. Though if their information was as good as it seems, then they should have done. Maybe it's just that they won't because they're too devoted to their own gods. Yet in contrast to the warlords, the Gibeonites have resorted to what the Lord Jesus would later call being shrewd with worldly wealth. In other words, their temporary salvation is earned by their cunning, and of course we're going to see it will soon be found out. Yet if there is a surprise from this use of human wisdom, it's on the part of the people of God. For they too respond with using human wisdom. They're suspicious, as verse 7 tells us, but they're easily deceived. Verse 8, we're your servants, they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, well, who are you and where do you come from? Oh, they answered, your servants have come from a very distant land. Just over that hill, actually. A very distant land. Because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we've heard reports of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. Now, at that point, they should have said, and we've heard what happened in Jericho, and we've heard what happened to Ai. But, of course, that would have indicated that they were on the ground and that the news had reached them. And if they'd come from a distant land, then it wouldn't have done. Verse 11, our elders, notice they didn't have a king. Our elders and all those living in our country said to us, oh, take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we, your servants, make a treaty with us. Look, this bread of ours, it was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins, they were filled and new. But see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey. Their ruse is good. They're very tricky. They're doing very well at using worldly wisdom to gain worldly salvation. But you know what? The people of God should have known better. And the great condemnation that the narrator gives for them is found in verse 14. In fact, if you want a key to this whole chapter, it's found in verse 14. The men of Israel sampled their provisions. So far, so good. Dry bread, moldy bread, rotten wine, everything fine. But they did not inquire of the Lord. What's important to remember here is not that they didn't pray, though obviously they didn't. Actually, it's much more than that. These guys have got direct communication with God. They may be living under a covenant with God that is far inferior to the one that we Christians enjoy today. And the book of Hebrews says that that is true. But they didn't have a Bible for a start. And the Holy Spirit did not indwell them. And they did not know God face to face. And they couldn't just pray at any moment. But they could simply have asked through the high priest and they would have had a reply. They would have gone to the tabernacle and they would have talked to the high priest and the high priest would have intervened and they had this thing called the Urim and the Thummim. And one way or another, they could have worked it out. You just need to look back and see what happened in chapter 7 to see that that is true. Look again at Joshua tearing his clothes there in chapter 6. and the way he speaks to God in verse 7, and the way God answers him in verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up, what are you doing down in your face? Joshua and the other Israelites, they did have access to God. They could have asked God, but they didn't. And yet, before you and I condemn them as just simply people who are ridiculous and should have known better, just stop and think for a moment. Remember, to have asked God, they would have had to go through some rigmarole. At least they'd have had to go to the high priest. At least they'd have had to found their way to the temple. Maybe bring a sacrifice. At least they would have had to go through some palaver to have got a reply. How many times, if you're a Christian here today, have you encountered a tricky situation and simply not prayed? And you and I don't have the excuse of having to go through a rigmarole, do we? We don't have to go to a temple or tabernacle. The very fact we're meeting in a school hall illustrates that. You don't even have to reverently disturb a busy high priest and ask and queue up. If you're a Christian today, then you and I know very well that you can pray right now in your heart, and God will hear, and God will graciously answer. You may not get a verbal reply, certainly not, but actually you don't need one. You've got a whole Bible. And in the gospel, you see, you don't have a high priest who will be grumpy one day and not grumpy the next, who needs to have a wash, and needs to have his dinner, or needs to do whatever. No, in the gospel, we have the Son of God ever before the throne, ready and willing. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, just for a moment. The other end of the Bible. Page 850. And the writer of the Hebrews has talked of the glorious place of Jesus. And he says there on page 850 in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, therefore, on the basis of everything he said before, on that therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us Christians hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. But you say, yeah, come on, it's all very well saying that you could pray, but we don't get a yes or a no in quite the same way that they did. To which the answer is, well, we have a Bible. We have their example. These things were written to teach us on whom the promise of the ages rests, says Paul. So we do have answers written down for us. It's just a question of putting a little bit of effort in and being familiar. And as we've been learning on Sunday evenings, we do have the Holy Spirit as a permanent guide within us, drawing us, convicting us, teaching us, showing us. Who has the easier task here, them or us? When faced with a dilemma like the one they're faced with all of the potential consequences, who gets it easier? Those of us who live under the new covenant with Jesus Christ, or under the covenant that required a tabernacle and sacrifice of lambs. Who are the ones with more of an excuse? Who are the ones most likely to use human wisdom? So as you and I smirk at their arrogant self-reliance, let us walk humbly with our God, remembering, sadly, that we have done the same. You see, the problem is that the obvious isn't always obvious. These people here in Joshua chapter 9 were relying on common sense. And you know the problem with common sense, don't you? The problem with common sense is it's neither very common nor is it often very sensible. They don't look to the Lord for guidance because they felt they could handle this. Just think of where they were. By now they've lived a lot. They've had 40 years roaming in the desert. They've seen God do miraculous things to bring them through the Jordan. They've seen him do even bigger things taking them through Jericho. And now they've flattened Ai. Come on. These are seasoned soldiers. We know what to do. We've got it sorted. All they had to do was Reminds me of that incident in Mark chapter 9, where Jesus' disciples, by now well versed in seeing miracles and even in driving out demons, find themselves at the base of the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's a demon in a boy, and they can't drive it out. And no matter what they do, how hard they try, nothing will happen. And Jesus looks at them and he says to them, they're a perverse and sinful generation. Why? Well, because later on when they say to him, Lord, why couldn't we drive it out? We've done loads of others. And he said, because this kind can only come out by prayer. In other words, you're relying on yourselves, not on me. These people here in Joshua chapter 9 were relying on themselves, not on the Lord. It's a big thing to make a treaty with another nation. This is not a minor incident of borrowing some milk from neighbours or a packet of sugar, is it? Think how much of a stir has been caused in the European Union by government signing treaties. And you'll get some measure, I'm not making a political comment, but you'll get some measure of the weight of opinion here. This is not a little thing to do, and they thought they could handle it on their own. They're not deciding whether or not to have a haircut at 2 o'clock. No one's suggesting we should pray earnestly about something like that. Though maybe sometimes it would be appropriate. But this is a really big deal. And they think they can handle it themselves. Jesus' disciples didn't pray. They thought they had authority and they got it wrong. Here in Joshua chapter 9, these people didn't pray. They thought they could handle it. They thought they had authority, and they got it badly wrong. Verse 15, Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. But as it begins to dawn that they've used their human wisdom, it turns out that these unwise pagans will, by God's grace, be allowed to dwell in grace. Verse 16, 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, I guess you might argue at that point that it was because the treaty was based on false information, it doesn't matter. If you were a lawyer, then you would argue quite well in the courts that the covenant was false, the contract doesn't stand, because not all the information was forthcoming. And if you're a good lawyer, you might even win that argument, but in the courts this week, we've seen a sad case of a prenuptial agreement being challenged because, as the claimant put it, the introduction of children into the marriage changed the landscape. I don't know whether that is an appropriate thing or not. It just seems to me terribly sad that prenuptial agreements have to be something that exists at all. It's all. You see, the problem is that, unlike these guys, as Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator, puts it, we have such a low view of the spoken word and such a flimsy concern for truth. We don't understand why they stuck to their guns, because we don't understand, as David puts it in Psalm 15, that a godly man keeps his oath even when it hurts. It's not the standard to which we live, and yet we should. See, if they failed with the oath, as far as they were concerned, they won't fail with keeping it. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, verse 18. But the leaders answered, we have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. The point that the leaders understand is that to break their oath by the Lord, even if it was a mistake, would effectively be to break their oath with the Lord. Two effects would run from that. The first is that the pagan Gibeonites would get the message that an oath before the Lord is meaningless, and therefore the Lord was meaningless. And they didn't want that to happen. But the second reason is, not just that they would communicate the Lord was meaningless, but that in their relationship with the Lord, they would be declaring that they don't care less about their promises to Him, that they don't fear Him, that they don't care what He thinks. We can promise to God as much as we like, but if there's a little tweak, then, who cares, God? We've already commented this morning that sometimes we have to live with the fallout from sin. And here is another example. This time the Israelites are living with the consequences of their self-confidence. They may be forgiven. But forgiveness does not always remove the consequence of sin. It removes the ultimate end of it, but it doesn't always remove the immediacy of a broken world. So the only thing they can do is the only thing any of us can do, which is to live faithfully within the results. And for the Gibeonites, who could at this point have been killed, the people of God living faithfully within the results means that they get to dwell in grace. Verse 20, this is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. They continued, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. So the leader's promise was kept. Then Joshua, verse 22, summoned the Gibeonites and said, why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. And if that doesn't sound like much of a lie, think for a moment what has happened. See, the Gibeonites, despite relying on their own wisdom, find themselves on the end of mercy. Find themselves living under grace. And find themselves living because of the fear of the Lord. Had it been any other people group who had attacked them, they would be dead. If the Gibeonites, if the Hittites or Perizzites or Hivites or anybody else had declared war on Gibeon, they would have been flattened. But because it's the people of God that they're dealing with, because it is the Lord they're dealing with, they find themselves living under grace. And yet more than that, that they have been saved for God's honor. Verse 24, they answered Joshua, your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you. That is what we did. We're now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. And that day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. There's a detail hidden in the verse bit I just read that will help us to grasp what precisely this has got to do with you and me. We've seen already the consequences of sin that can be far-reaching. And we've seen the importance of relying on God's wisdom rather than our own. We see the mercy of God that they live under grace. But there is something even more important here that we've got to grasp. Remember, the name Joshua means the Lord saves. That is the Hebrew version. If we were speaking Greek, we wouldn't say Joshua means the Lord saves. The Greek version would be Jesus. It again means the Lord saves. That is what the name means. Now with that understanding, we may read verse 26 like this. Jesus saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. Do you see how it makes a little better understanding to echo in your mind? Let me put it another way. The Lord saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. The whole point, as we saw last week, of the annihilation of these pagan people groups was not ethnic cleansing for its own sake, but a condemnation on the evil that they were perpetrating. Here are the people of Gibeon saved from judgment by the honor of God. And that day, he, that is the Lord saves, made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of God. These people were saved to serve. Yes, to serve the community, but actually to serve the Lord at his altar. What would these guys have seen every day? Their job was to make sure there was wood and water for the tabernacle of God. Every day they came to the tabernacle. Every day, men and women, they would have seen men and women coming to the Lord to be forgiven, to confess their sins, to sacrifice a lamb, to exercise their relationship with the Lord and to long for his glory. Every day the Gibeonites were witnesses to God's continued grace and forgiveness. Every day the Gibeonites saw the gospel being worked out in practice. Can you think of any greater privilege than that? What better to gain a clear understanding of the Lord than to serve him every day at the altar? Every day. And as you read scripture, there are hints, albeit just tiny ones, that the Lord brought at least some of them in his mercy to know him. There's a few examples. Let me just pick one. After the people of God had sinned and were sent into exile and to Babylon, so they came back in the days of Nehemiah. You know what? There were 95 people from Gibeon returned with Nehemiah to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. What is going on? They used human wisdom wrongly. And yet they could live under grace. And so they were saved for God's glory. Does that remind you of somebody that you know? If you're a Christian this morning, then it will remind you of yourself. But if you're not a Christian, then it opens up the possibility that despite self-reliance, God is merciful and loving and will save you if you cast yourself on him.